Well, we are in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, go down to verse 29. You know, most of you have been with us. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we have come to chapter 15, which is a section of Scripture dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ and specifically the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which Christianity is built. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, and then He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and it is upon that fact that the church of Jesus Christ stands. And tied into that glorious foundational truth of the resurrection of Christ is this glorious truth: if we be in Christ, we too shall live. Even though we may die, we will live. Because He lives, we will live also. And so if we be in Christ, we have the glorious expectation, we have this assured hope that the moment we die, we walk right into the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord. Our body may go into the tomb, our ashes might be scattered to the wind, but our soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord until that day He comes. And that day that He comes, our body is coming up out of the grave. It's going to be changed. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be made fit for eternal glory in His presence. And we will be with Him forever. That is the assured hope and the victory that we have. And this whole chapter is speaking to that reality of the resurrection. This morning we come to a correction to the church. And really, this whole chapter has been a correction. Really, the whole book has been a correction to this church of various issues. But as we're thinking about the resurrection, Paul kind of now lays the hammer down and begins to really bring them back to this foundation and lays out some rebuke here even and corrects this church regarding some who were denying the resurrection. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to be together. Once again, we thank You for Your Word, Your truth. God, how it speaks to us. It is such a sacred treasure that we hold in our hands, God. And I pray more than just holding it on our hands, these Bibles filled with the Word of the living God, I pray it would be held down deep in our heart and our soul and regarded and taken to heart and lived out and fleshed out in our life. Your Word is our life and our breath. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so God, help us today. We know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. I'm reminded of that, God, every time I open Your Word, every time I preach Your Word, there's no hope without the Spirit of God. And so we look to You. God, deal with our hearts today. Build us up on the foundation of the assurance of the resurrection. You know where we are, God. You know what we need. I pray Your Spirit would just move and work and enable me, God, in my weakness. Just give me more strength and more power. I'd rather boast in my weakness that the power of God might be manifest in me. And so, God, help me to preach and help us to take it to heart. Help us to hear. Move it into our heart and soul and let it move us where we need to be before You. Have Your will. Have Your way done in our hearts today, God. In Jesus' name, amen. As we dive into this passage of Scripture, three things I want us to see as we think about this correction to the church. First of all, verses 29 through 32, this is the bulk of the passage. We see the interrogation. The interrogation, beginning there in verse 29, notice it again. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now you remember, there were some at Corinth who were denying the bodily resurrection. You look back there at verse 12 of chapter 15. He says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? There were some at the church at Corinth who were denying the bodily resurrection. And so for this whole chapter, God, through Paul, has been laying down a foundation of truth concerning the reality of the bodily resurrection. And he begins with the gospel message itself, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that then He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ is risen from the dead. That's how he began the chapter. And then he reminded them that this is the gospel that they had heard Paul preach. This is the gospel that they themselves had received. This is the gospel they themselves had believed. This is the gospel by which they were saved. This is the gospel in which they were standing. It is a gospel of a resurrection. And all of chapter 15 to this point has been an argument for the truth and the validity of the bodily resurrection. Christ is risen from the dead. And all who are in Christ will rise from the dead. And so this whole world is heading for the rule and the reign of Christ. That is the culmination of all things, as we saw back in verses 24 through 29. Soon all things will be brought under the feet of Christ. All things will be brought into absolute subjection to Christ. Those who are not Christ will rise to condemnation. Those who are Christ will rise to everlasting life to be fitted with glorified bodies. And when all things are brought under His feet, Jesus will give Himself and all who are His back to the Father, that God may be all in all. That is where all things are headed. And understand, all of that is hinging on the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation upon which Christianity rests. We worship a risen Savior. We serve a risen Savior. Amen. That's why we're here today. We're not here worshiping a dead Savior still in a tomb. We're here because He's risen. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He reigns and He rules upon all the world. And the day soon comes when He'll gather His own. He will sit down on the throne of His glory and He will rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years and then the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In verse 29, he's turning his attention back to those who are sowing these lies and this division in the church at Corinth. He turns his attention back to those denying the bodily resurrection, saying there is no resurrection. And notice that word otherwise. Verse 29, otherwise. That picks up the argument that began back in verse 12. It goes back and grabs hold of those who are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And he pulls them back in now for questioning. And he had been questioning them throughout this chapter. He'd been laying down this argument. In verses 29 through 32, there's a series of questions. There's an interrogation here of those who are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. Let's look at these. First of all, he questions them about the purpose of baptism. It's there in verse 29. If there's no resurrection, then what's the purpose of baptism? Notice it. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this verse has brought much confusion to many theologians and Bible scholars. And at first reading, it can seem as if this is speaking of literally being baptized for a dead person. And there are well over 40 different interpretations of this verse. And I have not read all of them. I have not researched all of them. But I do not fully agree with any view that I have come across. However, I do believe we can start this out fairly simply, if we don't try to overcomplicate things. Baptized for the dead. What is he referring to? Well, first of all, let's make clear what he is not referring to. This is in no way referring to someone being baptized for a dead person so that dead person can be saved or ushered into heaven. It's not speaking of being baptized for a dead person or on behalf of a dead person to somehow bring about their salvation. Now, that was a common interpretation by some who were false teachers in the early church. Tertullian writes of those who interpreted this verse to mean that you could be baptized on behalf of a dead person who was unsaved in order to save them. Well, that is heretical. That is an absolute false teaching. That is in no way what the Bible teaches. And yet, that is exactly what the Mormon cult teaches. They teach what is called vicarious baptism. They believe that when someone dies lost, they do not enter heaven and they are held somewhere until someone is baptized on their behalf so they can then enter into heaven. And so they practice vicarious baptism for the dead. A baptism for those who are unsaved, believing that someone being baptized on their behalf can credit salvation to that dead person and free them from wherever they're being held, and then usher them into heaven. Well, that is a lie of the devil. That is in no way what this Bible teaches anywhere. The truth is, baptism does not save anyone. It is the command of Christ. He commanded it. It is not optional for a believer. If you are going to bow your life to Christ and follow Him, then the first step of obedience after coming to saving faith is to follow Him in baptism. And don't tell anybody you're following Christ if you haven't followed Him in baptism. It's not an option for a believer. It is the command of Christ. But understand, it does not save. Only Christ can save. And baptism is a proclamation of salvation. You can be baptized 100 times and it'll never cleanse you of sin nor reconcile you to God. Baptism does not save the believer, let alone save anyone else by being baptized on their behalf. And this deception is not far removed from another deception, that of infant baptism, that an infant who has absolutely no understanding of Christ, has no understanding of sin, no understanding of repentance or faith, can be brought for baptism. And somehow that infant through baptism and the faith of their parents be placed into a covenant relationship with God and placed into a secure place of salvation. Some even believe they are regenerated and placed into a born-again state. And that too is a deception. That is not what the Bible teaches. There's no such thing as vicarious salvation. There is no such thing as bringing someone to saving faith or gaining them entrance into heaven by being baptized on their behalf, or if someone gaining entrance into heaven by being baptized as an infant, having no clue who Jesus is or no clue what sin is or repentance or faith is. Baptism does not save. It does not regenerate anyone. It does not cleanse of sin. It does not reconcile anyone to God ever. It does not save babies, and it does not save dead unbelievers. And so we know that Paul is not talking about being baptized on behalf of dead unbelievers so they can be saved. That is a false, erroneous teaching of the cults. And so what is this saying? What does he mean when he says, why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, I cannot be absolutely dogmatic that this is the only true and proper interpretation. But I don't think that what is being spoken of here is too hard to understand if you think it through in the context. And first of all, this word for the dead, can be translated in many different ways. It can be translated as it is here, for the dead. It can be translated of. It can be translated because of or for the sake of, on behalf of, on account of. It can be translated instead, than, over, and the list goes on. And I believe its proper rendering here in this context is on account of or for the sake of. Then why are they baptized on account of the dead or for the sake of the dead? Now, what does he mean? Well, think about baptism. What is baptism? Two things I want to bring to your attention and point out. First of all, baptism, as I said earlier, is the command of Christ. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and make disciples and do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe, to obey everything that I have commanded you. And so baptism is the command of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do this in obedience to Him because He commanded it. Secondly, baptism is a proclamation of a death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is picturing and proclaiming the gospel. When somebody goes in those baptismal waters, they are proclaiming that Jesus died for our sins. They go under that water, that He was buried. They come out of that water, and that He rose again the third day. Amen? That's what it is. Every time somebody is baptized, they are preaching that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and He is risen. He rose again. That is what baptism is. It's a proclamation of the resurrection of our Lord. It is also a proclamation of the resurrection of that believer, both spiritually and physically. They too have died with Christ. They've been buried with Christ. They have risen to walk in newness of life. They are changed right now. If we be in Christ, we are transformed. We've been resurrected spiritually already. We're not who we used to be. And yet it also is a proclamation that even though we die and our bodies go into the grave, it's coming up. There will be a resurrection. So it's a powerful proclamation of what? Resurrection. Resurrection. And so it is the command of Christ, and it's a proclamation of death, burial, and resurrection. And so when Paul questions them here about why they are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all, he's speaking about genuine baptism, it being the command of Christ, that it's a proclamation of a death, burial, and resurrection. But it makes no sense whatsoever to be baptized in obedience to a dead Savior. It makes no sense at all to be baptized to proclaim the resurrection of a dead Savior or proclaim the resurrection of other dead people if there's no resurrection from the dead. And that's his argument here. What is the point of being baptized if there is no resurrection from the dead? The very act of baptism is to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. It is a proclamation of our salvation and our resurrection as well. We are baptized for the sake of Christ. We're baptized on account of Christ because Christ commanded it, and because it testifies to the resurrection and victory that we have in Him. But if there is no resurrection, then Christ is dead. And we're just being baptized for the dead. Baptism is just being baptized on account of a dead man, a dead Savior, who is no Savior at all if there be no resurrection from the dead. That's his argument. What is the point of baptism? What's the point of being baptized and proclaiming the resurrection if there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is dead. Why be baptized on His behalf proclaiming a resurrection if He's dead? If there's no resurrection, if we will not rise, then why be baptized to proclaim a resurrection from the dead if we're going to remain dead, if there is no resurrection? And so, if there's no resurrection, then the whole act of baptism is pointless, useless, makes no sense. That phrase for the dead in the context is a reference to Christ. And he's just arguing, as he's been arguing all throughout here, from the point of a denial of the resurrection. It's much the same as he spoke back in verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's how he's arguing here. And if Christ is not risen, then all who are baptized, they're just being baptized for the sake of the dead. a dead Savior who's not risen, never rose again. If that's the case, what is the purpose of baptism? Why are they baptized for a dead Savior if there's no resurrection from the dead? They're not baptized for a dead Savior, right? Why are we baptized? Because He's risen. And we're going to rise. We're baptized because Christ is alive and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the argument. That's what He's saying. But baptism's a useless act if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. And they're not baptized in obedience to a dead Savior, but a living Savior. And so He questions those who say there is no resurrection from the dead about the purpose of baptism. Then secondly, He questions them about the purpose of risking everything for Christ. Look at verses 30 and 32. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the matter of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is a powerful argument. Paul stares in the eyes those who are denying the resurrection, and he questions, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He is speaking of the fact that he and others, his co-workers, other apostles, other disciples, have preached the gospel. They have served Christ. They have testified to Christ in the face of danger and death. That word jeopardy in the Greek language is a word that means danger. And he is speaking of living their lives in such a way that they were constantly in danger, constantly in jeopardy, constantly in peril, at risk of losing their very lives. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ did not rise, if we will not rise, then why do we risk our very lives for the name and cause of Christ? That's his question. What is the point of sacrificing our lives in service to Christ? What is the point in living in such a way that we're facing danger and we're at risk every hour? Why do I stare death in the eyes every day of my life and keep preaching Christ if there is no resurrection? That's what he's asking them. That's the truth he is bringing to bear on some at Corinth who are denying the resurrection. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then why do we live in constant danger, risking everything for Christ? Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul and the early church, then you know they lived for Christ in the face of constant danger and threat to their own lives. Paul and the other apostles, other believers in that day, they lived for Christ, they served Christ, they ministered to Christ, they testified of Christ, they preached the gospel of Christ at risk to their very lives, being put to death. And that was a moment-by-moment reality. He says we stand in jeopardy every hour. Every hour. At any moment, they could be persecuted. They could be arrested. They could be imprisoned. They could be stoned with stones, beaten with rods, put to death for the name or cause of Christ. And yet they just kept on staring danger and death in the eyes. And they would preach the gospel and testify of Christ and strengthen the church and keep on keeping on. In Acts 6 and 7, Stephen is accused of blasphemy. He is delivered over to the religious council and being filled with the power of God. In the wisdom of God, he begins to preach the truth of God to that council. And he exposes them for who they were. He exposes them for being the very ones who murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen one of God. They take him out of the city. They cast him down. They begin to pick up stones. And over again, they throw those stones down on his body as he cries out to God, "Do not charge them with this sin." Stephen stares death in the eyes. Why? Because his Savior is risen. And even as they're stoning him to death, God opens up the heavens and he sees the Savior at the right hand of the throne of God. He stared death in the eyes and just kept on preaching. James the Apostle, Acts 12, is beheaded
for the name and the cause of Christ. He stares death in the eyes. He lays down his life for Jesus. Tradition tells us that Andrew was martyred, being tied to a cross and left for days until he died. Peter was crucified upside down because he saw himself unworthy to die in the same manner as Christ. So he requested they put him upside down on the cross. Paul places his head on a block of wood and is beheaded by a Roman soldier for the name and cause of Christ. And on through the ages, those who have placed their faith in Christ have stared death and danger in the eyes, and willingly and joyfully they have died, laid down their very lives for the name and cause of Christ, for His glory. We see this reality. We see it again in Hebrews. I'm going to turn there, Hebrews 11. It's a familiar chapter. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but you remember it's all about faith. By faith, the people of God. By faith, down in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others, notice, were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens of caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But you see this by faith in God, by faith in His saving power, by faith in the fact there's a resurrection from the dead, that God would raise them up. The servants of God faced danger, persecution, beatings. They stood for the name of Christ. They preached in the name of Christ, laid down their very lives for the name and cause of Christ. Paul says, look, we stand in jeopardy every hour. We are risking our lives every moment of every day for the name and cause of Christ. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then what's the point? Why risk everything for Christ? He goes on to say, verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The word affirm is literally here to take an oath. It is to take an oath and to affirm something is true. And so Paul takes an oath and he affirms here, I die daily. Under oath, Paul says, I die daily. That is how Paul lived his life. Crucified. Dead with Christ. You meet Paul, he had already laid down his life. He's already crucified. He's already died that day. He's serving Christ, knowing that he could face death at any moment. And so every day, he's just laying down his life, laying down his life, laying down. He's dying every day. The believers at Corinth had seen this reality. They had seen this lived out in Paul. And that's what he reminds them of when he says here, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ, I'm affirming this. Paul's boast in these believers at Corinth was that they themselves were the fruit. They themselves were the clear evidence that Paul had ministered the gospel to them at risk of his own life. They knew this. Paul came to them with people hot on his trail wanting to kill him. Everywhere Paul went, there's riots breaking out. There's people trying to destroy him, trying to kill him. There's people beating him with rods, stoning him to death, leaving him for dead. They are eyewitnesses to these things. You're the proof. You're the fruit. You know this. I die daily. He came there with his enemies wanting to murder him hot on his trail. But his boast in all of this, notice, is only in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Even so, it's all because of Christ. It's all by divine grace, by divine power. The only reason Paul had fruit for Christ among these believers at Corinth at risk of his own life was because of Christ. And it's Christ who gives us the power to stand. And we don't need to be haughty in this, but we need to be humble and realize that when the time comes for us to stand for Christ and pay the price, whatever the price may be, no matter how small or how great it may be, with the call of Christ to stand for Christ comes the power of Christ to stand. He will enable us to stand. He will enable us to testify to His name in that day and that hour. He's faithful. Paul gives all credit to Christ and says, "You know this. You're my fruit in this. You've seen this. I die daily. Daily." We need to take this to heart. Saying, "I get up every day knowing that as I serve Christ, I may very well face death because of it." That's how Paul lived. Paul's saying, "I stand at death's door every day for the name and cause of Christ." Boy, what a testimony. Paul traveled the world of that day preaching the gospel, starting churches, strengthening churches, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the truth, knowing that he might face death at any moment because of it. Verse 32, he gives him a specific example of this. "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now it could be that at some point at Ephesus, Paul was literally thrown into an arena with wild beasts. If so, it's not recorded. If so, God protected him and he lived to testify of it. But most likely, this is referring to the evil men at Ephesus as the beast. The evil men at Ephesus. And we're not going to take the time to go and read all of it, but it's recorded for us in Acts 19. Go back there later, not right now, but later, Acts 19. Paul goes to Ephesus. He spends 3 months going to the synagogue and preaching boldly the gospel of Christ and persuading them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And as usual, some of them rose up against him. They rejected him, rejected the gospel message that he preached. They ran him out of the synagogue. And so as custom, Paul goes to the Gentiles. And the Bible tells us for 2 years he preached the gospel at Ephesus, so much so that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. God was doing a work. God was blessing. God was saving souls. But the craftsmen who made images to the goddess Diana were in fear that they were going to be going out of business because so many were now no longer worshiping Diana or coming to the temple to worship Diana, but they were worshiping the living God and Jesus Christ as Lord. And so they were fearing that they were going to go out of business and that Diana and her worship and all of the temple would be destroyed. And so they gather together a mob of people, these craftsmen. And there's a riot that breaks out at Ephesus. And they can't find Paul. God's protecting him. They do find a couple of his companions. They seize them. Word comes back to Paul. They've got a couple of his companions. There's a mob. There's a riot that has broken out. Paul is set to go to them. He's going to go speak to them. But the other brethren he's with, they're holding him back and saying, do not go. They're fearing that he'll die, that they'll be put to death. Well, God overrides the whole ordeal. The mob is disbanded. No lives were lost at that time. But this is how Paul lived his life every day. From the time that Paul is saved, you look at his ministry. The very moment he is saved, he begins to preach the gospel, and already there are some wanting to put him to death, and it never stopped throughout his ministry. He faced constant danger of persecutions, beatings, imprisonment, death. And the question is this: if in the manner of men I fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? What is the use? If this is all temporal, if there's nothing eternal, if I am giving my life and fighting with these men, risking my own life, what advantage do I have in any of this? There's no resurrection of the dead. That's the question. Why live in peril? Why live in constant danger if there's no resurrection from the dead? Verse 32, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That is a direct quote from Isaiah 22:13. When Isaiah spoke that, it was in a time when Israel was living just like that. They were eating and drinking as if there was no afterlife, There was no God to stand before in judgment. There was no resurrection of the dead. They were living just like that. Paul quotes Isaiah and says, if there's no resurrection, the dead do not rise, and you may as well live it up. You may as well go out of here and get all that you can, live it up, drink it up, party it up, get everything you can get here and now, because tomorrow we die. If this life is all there is, and there is no resurrection from the dead, then it makes no sense whatsoever for Paul to live the way he lived, risking everything daily for the name and the cause of Christ. Why die daily? Why live in constant jeopardy and peril? Why face all these dangers? Why stare death in the eyes every day if there's no resurrection from the dead? Why risk everything for Christ? You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is again battling these false teachers. False teachers who are trying to strip him of his apostleship and his reputation. And Paul is reluctantly having to boast here. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, down in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seeds of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. He's reluctantly having to boast, having to lay down his credentials as an apostle. I speak as a fool. I more. Now notice this: in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. How'd you like to live like that? Any of us got it that bad yet? Notice what he says. Verse 24. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Think of it. 5 times. Lashed down to a stump, a whip, maybe a whip of 9 tails, we don't know, but a whip, 39 lashes, 5 different times, 39 lashes. Imagine the scars he bore in his own body for the name and cause of Christ. Verse 23, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, they thought he was dead. He may have been dead. The Bible says God raised him up. Three times I was shipwrecked. Most of us haven't ever been shipwrecked. 3 times, Paul. A night and the day I've been in the deep. Spent a whole night and a day just floating in the ocean. Just waiting. 26, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil often, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirsting and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, besides all that, Paul says, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. How are the churches doing? Are they being built up? Are they standing? Are they spreading the gospel? Are they living in holiness? Paul and the apostles, believers throughout all of history, have lived their lives for the name and cause of Christ in constant danger, in constant jeopardy, at the risk of their very lives. This is how we must live. This is how we must live. We must live for the glory of Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, standing upon the truth of Christ, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. How do you stare death in the eyes? And how do you live every day dying and knowing that you could die and just keep on preaching and keep on standing for Christ? How do you do this? How did they live like this? They lived like this because they had absolute confidence. They had an assured expectation that their Savior was not in the tomb. He was at the right hand of God the Father. They knew that at the moment of death, they would walk right in the presence of Jesus Christ, and it undergirded them, it strengthened them, it emboldened them to live for the glory of His name, whatever the price, at risk of their very lives. This is how we must live. We must live this way. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. Is that how we see death? Paul looked at death and said, it's for the better. Verse 23 of that same chapter, to depart and be with Christ is far better. I mean, I would like to remain here and labor and serve more and have more fruit among you, but boy, to depart and be with the Lord is better. To die is gain. How do you look at death? I tell you, you look at death like that way, it's hard for anybody to put a sword to your head and stand in fear. Isn't it? If death is the better, if you know death comes, you walk right into the presence of Christ, who can hold anything over your head? Who can keep you from preaching the gospel of Christ? Who can shut you down? Nobody. For the true believer, death is not the end. Those who are in Christ will walk right into the presence and glory of Christ at their death. Eternal glory, eternal blessing, eternal reward into His eternal presence. So we must live like this, risking everything for the name and cause of Christ, living with that assured hope and that assured expectation undergirding our lives, that even though we may die, we shall live. And we need to get ready, and we need to be ready, because more and more we will not only need to live faithfully for Christ, but we will need to suffer faithfully and die faithfully for Christ. Do you realize that? I'm realizing more and more that I need to teach my kids not only to love and stand for Jesus, but to suffer and die for Jesus. I'm realizing more and more as my grandkids are coming up, not only do they desperately need to be saved and taught how to stand for Christ, but to even suffer and die for Christ. That's something the church in this day and age here doesn't know hardly anything about. We must be willing to risk everything for Christ. Persecution will come, and it will grow worse as this world is turning further and further and further away from Christ and God and His truth. It will hate all the more those who stand for God and His truth, those who love Christ and preach Christ. Are you seeing that yet? The hostility, the anger raging up. We better be ready. We better learn how to die daily. We must live risking our lives for Christ. And when the resurrection is not just words on a page, or just thoughts in your mind, but it is the assured reality that undergirds your whole life, you'll be emboldened to stand for Christ and give everything, risk everything for Christ. They stood in jeopardy every hour at risk of their very lives for Christ, knowing that He was risen and they too will live. They too will rise. So must we live this way. The interrogation. There's no resurrection. What's the purpose of baptism? You're just baptized for the dead, if that be the case. And if there's no resurrection, then what's the purpose of risking everything for Christ? There's a second thing that we see, not only the interrogation, but the admonition. He admonishes them, He warns them, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Do not be deceived. I tell you, those words are spoken over and over and over and over again in the Scripture. Do not be deceived. Literally, it translates, stop being deceived. Stop it. The word deceive literally means to wander. It is to wander away from the truth. It means to be led astray, to be misled, to fall into error, to fall to lies, to fall into deceptions. That was the whole issue at Corinth regarding many things. But here specifically, the resurrection from the dead. They were deceived. There were some denying the resurrection. There were some propagating lies. There were some preaching and teaching and leading others astray regarding the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers. And the call, the command, the instruction, the warning comes, do not be deceived. Stop being deceived. Stop wandering from the truth. Stop being led astray into lies and deceptions. Stop this nonsense. He goes right to the heart of the issue here. Evil company corrupts good habits. Boy, that was the issue at Corinth. There were some among them, note, who were evil. Evil company. Who would not hold to the truth of the Word of God. Who refused to deal with sin and weep over sin in their midst. Some who were caught up in sexual immorality. Some who were full of pride and on ego trips. Some who are denying the bodily resurrection of Christ and believers. And just the list goes on and on if you go back from the very beginning of the study. And those who were evil were corrupting the good of the whole church. It's the same thing we saw back in chapter 5, verse 6. It's been a while. But back in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little bit of leaven in a batch of dough will leaven and permeate the whole thing. And the point is, just a little bit of sin will permeate the whole church. Just a little bit of false teaching will permeate the whole church. You got one rotten apple, it'll spoil the whole barrel. You got to deal with sin in the church. You've got to deal with false teaching in the church, or it will permeate. It'll infect. It'll spoil the whole thing. It'll corrupt the whole thing. It's like a cancer in the body. If you've got a cancer in the body and you just ignore it and you just put it off and put it off, all you're doing is causing it to spread and permeate the whole body. It'll just get worse and worse and worse. It's the same thing with sin or false teaching in the church. If it's not dealt with, if it's not treated, it will spread. It will devastate. It will destroy. Sin and false teaching left undone in the church will corrupt the whole thing. Evil company corrupts good habits. And boy, that just flows into so many practical areas in our lives. Who you spend time with, who you associate with, who you befriend, and who you tie yourself to in relationships will affect you. They will rub off on you. How many times have we seen it that someone was, you know, turned to Christ and getting some headway and living for Christ, coming out of the world, and all of a sudden they begin to associate with the wrong crowd and the wrong people. And before long, they've drifted from the church and they're back in the world and they're back sinning it up and living it up, doing exactly what they do. Why? They were around that evil company that corrupted them, led them astray. Paul says, stop it. Stop being deceived. Better choose wisely who you associate with. That goes for young and old. Choose wisely who you associate with. They will rub off on you. Who should you associate with? Those who truly are God-loving, God-fearing, God-seeking, Jesus-loving, Jesus-living people. The real thing. Draw near to them. Associate with them. Let them rub off on you. And stay clear of those who aren't truly God-loving or God-fearing. Let me give you a passage on that. Maybe this is coming to mind. Going back to the Old Testament, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know what he's saying? You're not fooling God. He knows. He knows the way of the ungodly. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows those who love him. He knows those who doesn't. He knows those who live for him. He knows those who do not. And listen, blessed man, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You better run. Don't sit there. Don't stand there. And there's a progression. You're taking the counsel, then you're just standing there among them, and then you're just sitting there comfortable with them. You'll be destroyed. Stay clear of that. Do not be deceived. Don't think you know better than God. You hang near evil, it'll corrupt you. That leads us to the last thing. The interrogation, the admonition, lastly, the exhortation. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Here's the command, the exhortation. Awake to righteousness. He's calling them to wake up. Wake up out of your spiritual slumber. The word awake is a compound word in the Greek language. One word meaning from or out of. The other word meaning to be sober. It is the picture of being called out of a drunken stupor. It is a call to wake up and be sober. Get your head on straight. Get your faculties about you. Wake up out of your drunken stupor. And here it's being used metaphorically to speak of being in a drunken stupor spiritually. Being deceived spiritually, being led into sin and into deception and needing to wake up to righteousness. He's saying, you're being deceived. You're falling into deception. Wake up. Stop sinning and start living righteously. You're in a drunken stupor of sin and deception regarding the resurrection. You need to wake up. You need to awake out of this drunken stupor to righteousness. You need to know the truth. You need to be living in the truth and standing on the truth and preaching the truth and dealing with those in your midst who are evil and corrupting you with lies. This again, the root cause of this, verse 34, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Some of you, denying the resurrection specifically here, do not have the knowledge of God. And beloved, that's the root problem with so many in the world. Even in the church, they're ignorant of God and His truth. They think they know God, they think they have the truth, but really they don't have a clue who God is. And they don't really know what God has said. And their lives show it. Listen, you live what you believe. Don't think you don't. You live what you believe. Your convictions will manifest themselves in the way you live your life. You show me somebody who says they believe in God, but they go out these doors and they go to work and they're corrupt. And they joke around with the boys and they cuss with the boys and they think that's fine with God. They don't have the knowledge of God, I'll tell you that much. They don't know God. If they can live that way. You show me somebody can go out of this church and they go out and drink and crowds with the world and party it up and live it up, think that God's okay with that, I'll show you somebody who doesn't know the God that I know, who doesn't have the knowledge of that God, and it shows in their life because their conviction is that shallow. It's the truth. Wished I would have got an amen on that. It's the truth. Maybe I did in somebody's heart. This was their problem. God said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. God says, you thought I was altogether like you. And I'm not. You know, you can't live and you can't practice what you do not know. And even if you got it in your mind, if you're not living it, you don't know it at all. You don't know it at all. This was their problem. Those who were saying there was no resurrection did not have the knowledge of God. They were in complete ignorance. They should have kept their mouth shut instead of spreading lies about no bodily resurrection. Same thing could be said about many in the church. Those saying, oh, it's all right if you cuss at work. It's no big. It's all right if you go to the bars every now and then. It's all right if you do this or do that. They don't have the knowledge of God. It's not all right. You're destroying His name, His testimony. You're destroying your own testimony. You're being a stumbling block to lead anyone to Christ. It's not okay. Lastly, I speak this to your shame. This ought not to be. This ought not to be in the church of the living God that there are some denying the resurrection, some corrupting the whole church. This is to your shame. It's a sad thing when the church, the pillar and the ground of truth in this world, is deceived and does not know God and becomes the purveyor of lies and deceptions. You know, that's where a lot of churches are. They don't know the God of Scripture. They don't know the Christ of Scripture. They don't know the true way of salvation. But they label themselves a church, and really, every Sunday, they're just purveying lies, patting people on the back, making everyone feel like they're okay while they're all stumbling to the slaughter. They're leading them right into hell. And it's a shame. It's the tragedy of all tragedies. And that's what you have in many churches today. That's what was going on at the church at Corinth. Paul says, I speak this to your shame. Boy, the correction to the church, it's been pretty good up to this point, and this is hard, isn't it? Because Paul's dealing with these people. He's dealing with this deception that's crept into the church, and he's not going to put up with this little speck of it. The correction. The interrogation, baptism makes no sense. The risking of our lives for Christ makes no sense if there's no resurrection. The admonition, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. The exhortation, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Wake up. Wake up out of sin and foolishness and know and live and preach the truth. Christ is risen from the dead. He is a risen Savior. He sits right now enthroned at the right hand of God with all majesty and glory. He's been given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is where the whole world is headed. That is the culmination of all things. And your greatest need is to come to the true knowledge of that. To know that this Jesus is your only hope. To know that apart from God, apart from Christ, you're a sinner, you're condemned, you're unclean, you're bound in depravity, you're chained in depravity, you can't clean yourself up, you can't get yourself right with God. All you can do is look there in the filth and the weighing of all that sin on you and look up to Christ and say, save me. Turn from that sin to Christ, put your faith in Christ. He alone can save you. He died for you. He loves you. He laid down His life for you. He stood between you and God. Your sin, your guilt, your shame laid upon the Lord Jesus. All the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the hell that we deserve to face in eternity unleashed upon Christ in our place. And He pays the price in full. And He's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Put your faith in Christ, turn to Christ, look to Christ and be saved. And some of you today need to be saved. You need to be saved. You need to look to Him. That's your greatest need. If you're here today and you're not saved, then you need to come to Christ. You need to run to Christ. You need to flee from sin. You need to flee from the wrath to come. You need to run to Jesus and cast yourself there at His feet. Abandon all hope of salvation in anything and everything other than Christ and the cross of Christ alone. That's our only hope. Some of you might be here today and say, well, I believe. I done that a long time ago. Well, what effect is it having on you today? How deep do the convictions of Christ run in your life? An inch deep or miles deep? How much does it affect your life on Monday morning, on Friday and Saturday night? If it's not affecting your life then don't fool yourself. Be not deceived. You live what you believe. And there's some who have believed in vain, as we We saw back there in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, unless you believed in vain. It's possible to put your faith in Jesus and it all be for naught because it wasn't real. And listen, He knows. You're not fooling God. He knows if you're His. And if you're not His, you need to get that right. You need to run to Him and say, you know, I made a decision years ago, but it's never changed me. It's not really affecting me. I need true salvation, and true salvation will transform you. You won't be perfect, but you won't be the same as you once were, and you will be changed and being changed, and that won't cease. That will not let up. Maybe you need to follow the Lord in baptism. Maybe you need to join this church. Maybe there's something else God's dealing with your heart. I know this. We need to make a commitment right here and now to say, oh God, help me to live this. I die daily. Whatever the price, whatever the cost, I'm going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to live the gospel of Jesus no matter what it may cost me. I'm going to lay down my life daily, be a dead man walking. Was that the Green Mile? Dead man walking, dead man walking. It's how Christians are, dead men, crucified with Christ, yet alive. Right? But not us. Christ. That's how we're to live. Everybody else is dead without any life at all. They're dead men walking. We're crucified men walking. Maybe that's a better way to put it. We're to die daily. Maybe we need to make that commitment and start striving after that. I'd ask you this too, in light of the message, who do you hang with? Who are you associating with? Who are you spending time with? And think about how that's affecting you. Are they leading you closer to God and closer to Christ, or farther away from God and farther away from Christ? You might need to come and rearrange who you're spending your time with before God. If we are saved, I tell you, we ought to be risking everything to make Him known. And this nation keeps going the way that it is. It is going to cost everything, and we need to be willing to stand. We need to come and ask God to prepare us for that. Maybe there's something else. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. This is His time. The service isn't over, really. It's just began. The crux of it all is, what are you going to do about this? Don't walk out of here the same. Put this into your heart and soul and listen to God and obey Him. Father, we ask You to help us today. We need You. This will do us no good if we only hear it with our ears. We need to be doers of the Word. And so, God, help us to take this to heart. Maybe somebody here needs to be saved today. Maybe they thought they were saved, but they weren't. No embarrassment there. Many of us have walked that path. Main thing is that we truly repent of sin and be saved. So, God, save those who need to be saved, wherever they may be. You know what's in the heart of us, God. I pray You would just move upon us, speak to us, lead us, direct us. May we respond in obedience to You, whatever that may be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.